I didn't lose Romans chapter 9. Believe it or not, it's still there. But somehow or another, I did misplace my message. And with a chapter like this, that is not a good thing to do. But nevertheless, we'll just trust the Lord that I have it sufficiently in my mind, and we'll go right ahead. I had some wonderful notes left down, written down, of which I will not be able to share with you now. And we can either say the Lord didn't think they were so wonderful and caused me not to bring them, or we don't necessarily have to blame it on the Lord. I could have just misplaced them somehow. In my Bible, that's fairly easy to do. But nevertheless, I think we can still get the gist of the message. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight that we have the Word of God, and we ask now that due to the nature of the teaching of this chapter and the importance of the truths that are there, Lord, that you would give clarity of thought, and that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and make it real in our hearts and lives. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Another gallon of water, please. Romans chapter 9. We looked this morning at the subject of the responsibility of man, or the free will of man, as you might say. And I told you that if we finished enough of Romans chapter 10 this morning, that we'd look in Romans chapter 9 at something of the subject of the sovereignty of God. And I certainly don't claim, notes or no notes, to be theologian enough to plumb the depths of this passage or to answer all of the questions that a passage such as Romans chapter 9 obviously raises. But what I do hope to do is to be able to enable you to see the glory of the mercy and the grace of God as it is revealed throughout this chapter here, and of something of the great principles behind the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote this most profound chapter, and these most profound chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he was moved at the end of chapter 11 to one of the most profound statements of worship that can be found anywhere in the Word of God. And that should be our response as well. As we study these great truths of the Word of God, we should be moved to worship the Lord and to exclaim, like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This was a very real problem to the Apostle Paul. The problem that confronted the Apostle Paul now, and that he will deal with in chapters 9, 10, and 11 concerning the nation of Israel, was not something that was just theoretical in the life of the Apostle Paul. Neither is it something that is just parenthetical in our Bibles, in Romans, in the book of Romans. It's not just something that is wedged in there, and Paul is not just saying, "Well, by the way, I'd like to sidetrack for a moment and talk about something else that's just a sort of a parenthesis." It's an integral part to the unfolding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that's found in the book of Romans. That's the key to this book. And as that righteousness is unfolded, we get to Romans 9 to 11 and we see that God's righteousness is vindicated. And as I said this morning about chapter 10, here we have God in so many ways justifying Himself before the bar of His creatures. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God Almighty would condescend to justify Himself before His creatures and explain some of the reasons why He has done some of the things that He has done, why His plan is unfolding in this way, and why He has taken some of the actions that He has taken. But as I said, this was no theoretical thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, "I say the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness, and that in the Holy Spirit." Three things there. Number one, I have great heaviness. Number two, I have continual sorrow. And number three, it is in my heart. The problem was that as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was evident that while multitudes and thousands of Gentiles were being saved, that Israel was not being saved. Not only was Israel not being saved, it didn't seem at all likely that they were going to get saved. Not at least the nation as a whole. And it was, as Mr. Darby translates verse 2 of chapter 9 here, uninterrupted pain in the heart of the Apostle Paul. That those were his who were his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brethren, the Israelites, the Jews, not only in every place were rejecting the Messiah, but were becoming some of the chief persecutors of those that preached Jesus and the gospel of Christ. And Paul says that this is no small thing in my life, and I'm sure that as the great apostle moved among the countries that he traveled in, and as he went to the synagogue, preaching to the Jew first, as he says here in the book of Romans, and as they rejected the gospel that he preached, as he lay on his bed at night and he thought about his nation, a nation beloved, a nation highly privileged, he says, "I have uninterrupted pain in my heart. It is never ceasing towards my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And to such a degree that the Apostle Paul literally says, "If it were possible for me to be cursed, anathema, from my brethren, and to go to hell in order that they would be saved, I could wish that that were so." I want to tell you that I often heard the Apostle Paul referred to as one of the greatest soul winners that there ever has been. Is it any wonder? What a love, what a passion this man had for those that were lost, for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. We're reminded of the great prayer of Moses in the Old Testament as the people had sinned. And Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, "God, blot my name out of your book. Blot my name, if it be, Lord, out of your book, in order to save this people," as Moses interceded for the Israelites. What love the Apostle Paul had for his brethren. And you see, this was the problem that perplexed him. What are those promises that God had made to that nation? What would happen now to the nation of Israel? They were not being saved. And greater underlying that problem is this. Had God's strategy, had God's plan for the nation of Israel gone awry? Had God's strategy been foiled by Israel's rejection of their Messiah? And what are the promises that were made to that nation? And what does that have to do with us? Well, it's a very important thing that we understand this. That in chapter 8, as Paul has concluded that section of Romans that takes us from chapter 5 and verse 12 to the end of chapter 8. That section that deals with the certainty of God's righteousness. The fact that not only has God saved us, but that we are secure and He will see that the work is done. That we will ultimately be conformed to His image. The image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He reaches that great doxology, that crescendo that closes chapter 8, He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Paul, how do we know that God's plan for us will not go awry? I mean, here was a nation to whom were made special promises, blessings that were promised for their future, unconditional covenants that were made to that nation concerning their future. And now, these things are not being fulfilled. How do we know that what you're telling us about the gospel is certain and true? And Paul goes on in these chapters to show us that God's plan has not gone awry. That God still has a future for the nation of Israel. And that God will, in one day, bless them as He has promised to do. Let's look for a moment in verses 4 and 5 as we think about the privileges of that nation. For there never has been a nation on the face of the earth that has been blessed in the way that Israel has. There's never been a nation as unique as that nation of that Jewish people. First of all, you notice that he says that as he lists in verses 4 and 5 these 8 privileges of the nation of Israel. As he lists those 8 privileges, he says, first of all, who are Israelites? Where'd they get that name? You know, we think of some of the spectacular things that happen in our day. And we think of the imagination of man that conjures up all sorts of things around us. But I want to tell you that it has nothing to top the events that have taken place in the Word of God. The drama of that story. Think of Jacob. All those years how he had been out of the country, away from Esau, who desperately wanted to do him in. And as he approaches that reunion, as he comes to the place there by the brook, he sent everybody else over, and there's nobody there but him. And the night is dark and still and quiet, and all of a sudden somebody jumps him. What do you think he thought it was? Esau's got me. But it wasn't Esau. And you see, it wasn't Jacob wrestling with an angel. It was an angel that wrestled with Jacob. There's an important difference. And it wasn't that Jacob was wrestling with him as much as it was the angel of the Lord that wrestled with Jacob. And he wrestled with him until finally the angel touched the hollow of his thigh. He just threw his leg out of joint. That's what he did. And when he did that, you know what old Jacob could do? Only one thing he could do. Hang on. He couldn't stand on his own. He had to learn to cling. That's what he had to learn to do. God was teaching him a powerful lesson. And the angel says, Your name will no longer be Jacob, but it'll be Israel, a prince with God. And when Jacob left, he never walked the same again. He had a different walk, didn't he? Your name will be Israel. And we're told that he wrestled there with the Lord himself. The second person of the Trinity came down in a pre-incarnate appearance and wrestled with Jacob there by the brook. Top that. These are supernatural happenings. These are happenings that take place in the plan of Almighty God. These are supernatural things, and that was the beginning, in the beginnings of that nation. It says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? And though they weren't adopted in the way that we are adopted as sons in the New Testament church, hear what the Lord says in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. They weren't adopted in the sense that we in the church are adopted as sons and then placed in that son placing that we read about in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, but they were God's son in that national sense. What place of privilege. And it says, thirdly, that they had the glory. To whom pertaineth the glory? Never was there a nation among whom resided the very presence of Almighty God. God Himself said, I will come down and be in your midst, both in the tabernacle and in later days. You remember as Solomon built that magnificent temple and he cried that great prayer to God, is it possible that the transcendent Lord would be able to dwell in this place that I have built? The presence of God and the covenants. The covenants pertain to the nation of Israel. Never was there a nation on the face of this earth to whom God made those covenants like He did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those covenants that are so critical to the fulfillment of God's plan with that nation, even in a future day. And even the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is made primarily with the nation of Israel. We just happen to reap some of the results of that, as we are blessed through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the giving of the law. Not only was Israel a depository of divine truth, in that they unto them were committed, as the Apostle Paul says, the oracles of God. But the giving of the law. What a spectacular event. When we think of Almighty God planting His feet upon that mountain in such a fashion that it says that the whole earth trembled under the weight of Almighty God come down to deliver that law that was ministered in the hands of angels, mediated, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, by the hand of angels. The giving of the law, Sinai, and the majesty of God, and the holiness that was there represented. And the service of God, even though in latter times it would be corrupted, the service that Israel had was pure. The service that they were given by God is a pure service as they served the Lord in the way that He had said and instructed. And the promises. What are the promises that were made to that nation? The hope that was instilled in their heart for thousands of years to the promises that God has made to them and the fathers. Those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest. And then finally, and very importantly, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Concerning the flesh, Christ came. You see, it would be one thing for me to say that spiritually, I am in the line of Socrates. Or spiritually, I am in the line of Plato. Anybody could say that, couldn't they? But for somebody to come and declare that they were in the line of David, for that to be prophesied before time and then to ultimately be fulfilled, that couldn't just happen to anybody, could it? There had to be a physical descendant and a legal heir with right to the throne. Now, all of this is very important because, you see, as we think of the great truths that are here outlined in this chapter of Romans, chapter 9, and some of the other chapters here, chapters 10 and 11 primarily, it's important for us to see this at the beginning and the outset. Why does Paul enumerate these great privileges of the nation? I think there's one very important reason, and that's this. He wants us to see that the nation is what we're talking about here, and that as a nation, they had a special role, that they were a vehicle that God would use. That's important as you think of the truths of predestination and the sovereignty of God and the election of God. He's enumerating these principles because he wants us to see that Israel as a nation is mentioned here, and that as a nation they had a special role. And we must keep in context these other great truths. Well, if that's true, though, and if these promises were made to them, well, what now? What now that they're not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? What now that they have rejected their Messiah? If all of these things and great privileges are true. He goes on to tell us in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The word of God in what sense? We'll have to put our thinking caps on again and think about this. The Word of God in what sense? The purpose of God. That's what he's emphasizing here. The Word of God in the sense of what God would do, his purpose. Not as though God's purpose had come to naught or have taken no effect, because they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And underline that word promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. It's not just because of the physical descent that they are blessed. It's not just the physical descendants of Abraham that will be used to carry out this special role, is it? Why, the Jew would have been the first one to tell you, no, it certainly isn't. Because the first moment you say, well, it's just the physical descendants of Abraham, they're the ones that should carry out the special role. The Jew would be adamantly opposed to that, while the Arab would nod his head in firm affirmation. Because the Muslim says that it's through Ishmael that God would bring the blessing. Not so. But that would be true, wouldn't it, if it meant only the physical descendant of Abraham. That would be perfectly true, wouldn't it? But it wasn't. Now think about this. God chose Isaac to fulfill a special role. In choosing Isaac, did he choose Isaac so that Ishmael would be damned? You know, some people tell us that when it comes to this matter of election, why, before eternity passed, there is a fixed decree. God has chosen certain people unto salvation, and they will be saved, and He's chosen others for the purpose of damning them. Is that true? He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, but... You read Genesis chapter 17 sometimes when Abram cries, Ishmael, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God says, no, Abram, that's not my choice. That's not my choice. I'm going to bless him, but it's through Isaac that the seed will come. Isaac was the one chosen in the physical line to bring the seed that would ultimately result in the Messiah. It's not just the physical descent, you see. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in verse 8, but the children of the promise, not just the children of the flesh, are counted for the seed. This is the word of promise. On what basis did God choose Isaac and make Isaac the chosen seed? It was on the basis of promise. Why was it on the basis of promise? Well, think back for a moment. Now, Sarah was a good and godly woman. Sarai, as she was known back then, and the Bible speaks very reverently of her as being such. But she came to her husband one day and said, Abe, we've got a problem. And Abe said, well, what's that? And of course, obviously, I'm paraphrasing. And he said, she said, well, you know, God has made these promises, but it seems like He's overlooked something, Abe. What's that, Sarah? Well, He's sort of overlooked the fact that He shut up my womb and I can't have children. And He says that we're going to have children. Oh, well, yes, that's right. And so Sarah says, I think I've got something that'll help God out. I've got a plan that'll help God out. And here's what we do. And so she gives Abraham her maid. And to this day, the trouble that is taking place in the Middle East is because Ishmael and Isaac will never be able to live in the same tent, no matter what UN treaties or anything else takes place. They never have, and they never will. But you see, God leave His plan for the salvation of the world in the hands of Sarah, or Abram for that matter, when it came to the matter of the salvation of the entire world that would be blessed through the Messiah, it was based on the promise. Who made the promise? God did. And if God makes a promise, He'll keep it. So it wasn't based upon what Sarah or Abram did. The key is, it was based on the promise of God. He made the promise. He would fulfill it. In verse 10 it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And some look at this passage and say, well, you see there, God says, Jacob I loved. God says, Esau I hated. He says in verse 11 that the purpose is not according to anything that they have done or haven't done. God loves some people. God hates others. He's sovereign. He has the right to choose some for heaven and to damn the rest to hell. And he's perfectly right in doing so before they're ever born or come into the world. That's a teaching that is quite common. But we want to be sure that we see what God has to say about it. And God says this. And remember that when we're talking about Esau and Jacob, we're talking about nations. Nations. What was Rebekah told when the twins were conceived in her womb? Thou shalt have two, and they will be two nations. Two peoples will come forth from thy bowels. We're talking about nations here. That's what God was talking about. And the elder shall serve the younger. Tell me this. Was that ever true of Jacob and Esau? Did Esau ever serve Jacob? But it is true, isn't it, that Edom, the nation that came from Esau, served Israel, Jacob, primarily in the time of King David. We're talking about nations here. Let's keep it in the context. And the statement that we find in verse 14, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, was not given to Rebekah at all, was it? It was not given to Rebekah at all. It was given many years after that in the Minor Prophets. But what about this we find in verse 11? For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. On what grounds and what was the principle behind God's choice of Jacob? Well, it wasn't according to merit, and it wasn't according to their works, either good or bad. The emphasis in verse 11 is on the word stand. Place all the weight on that word stand in verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's the emphasis. You think that God was going to entrust the entire strategy to save the world and to bring in the Messiah on the basis of the works of Jacob? Good or bad? Or on Esau? Good or bad? No, it wouldn't be on the basis of merit. It'd be according to the purpose of God that it might stand, that God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel to be the line that the physical descendant, that the Messiah would be the physical descendant to come and to bless the world. Not according to works, not according to merit, but according to the sovereign choice of God. Now it's easy to see that as it relates to the nations and of God's choosing those nations But what about individuals? What do we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When was that statement made? You remember the scene as Moses came down off of the mount with the tables of the law in his hand? What did he find? As the people played the harlot, the scripture says, and they danced and worshipped an idolatrous image made by the hands of Aaron. And that's the context of what is written here. And God tells Moses, Moses, I'm going to destroy this nation. And I'm going to make of you a new nation. And he would have been perfectly right to do so, wouldn't he? Not only would he have been perfectly right to do so, but if he had done so, he could have rebuilt the nation through Moses, and his plan would have remained intact. Moses was of the proper lineage to be able to rebuild a nation. And God would have been perfectly, legitimately right in doing so. But God's sovereign. And God chose in his sovereignty to exercise mercy. He can do that, can't he? If God sovereignly wants to exercise mercy, he has every right to do so, doesn't he? Even though he would have been perfectly legitimate in wiping that nation from the face of the earth, God in his sovereign right said, I will have mercy. And he mercifully forgave that nation when Moses interceded. When Moses interceded. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I wish we had time tonight to finish this chapter and to go into the story of Pharaoh. And to really see the principle behind the hardening of heart. But let me say a few things about this. That hardening implies previous sin. In 2 Thessalonians, we have an example of that in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says that after the church is removed from this earth, that the man of sin will come upon the scene. He will be revealed, that which restraineth will be removed, and the man of sin will be revealed. And there will be a group of people who will worship him, and God shall give them over to strong delusion. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Why will God send strong delusion? Because they receive not the love of the truth. The hardening of the heart implies that there has been sin that has taken place. You think about the case of Pharaoh. You think about Moses and Aaron going before that ruler. And as they came and said, as they did, we come to you in the name of the Lord. We want you to let the people go. And Pharaoh said, now Moses, really... what authority do you have? What can you show me that you say you come in the name of the Lord? What can you do? Well, he said, just watch this. And so he throws down his rod and it becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh says, now really, Moses, is that it? let's call the technicians and the scientists from the laboratory and bring them in. That's no problem. We can duplicate that right here in our lab. And so he calls them in, and they throw their serpents down, and they become. They throw their staffs down, and they become serpents. Come on, Moses, you've got to have more evidence than that. And God gave him evidence, didn't he? At first, Pharaoh began to reject the truth of what God has said, and as they came to him repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly, there are three sets of three signs that were performed. Nine of them to Pharaoh. And as the signs were performed, the magician said, this is obviously just something that they've done. It's nothing to worry about. Until there came a point, didn't there, where the magicians even said, this is the finger of God. And do you think that after Pharaoh had gotten all of the evidence that he demanded of them, that he said, yes, I believe that your God is the Lord, and I want to repent and worship Him. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And in verse 22, the amazing thing it says here is, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted